All right, so we'll read the first half of 1 John chapter 2, and then we'll start from the beginning of the chapter. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And hereby we do know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which ye had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which ye have heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past and the true light now shineth. He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness, even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness, and walketh in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because ye have known the Father. I have written unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. So that's all we'll read of the chapter. We learn from chapter 1 that we have sin. That's the sin principle, the root in us. And we learned that we have sinned. We've done things that are sinful. And we learn from chapter 1 that we walk in the light and we confess our sins and our sins are cleansed. And now he's going to talk more about sin. And there's quite a bit of reference to sin or the opposite as we go through the chapter. So we'll be looking at that as we go. So he starts off with this phrase, my little children. And the word there, there's further down the chapter, there is a different word used, but here it's a term of affection that John uses. A term of affection of a teacher to his disciples. The Lord uses it once in John 13 and verse 33 when he was telling them he was going to leave. And Paul uses it once in Galatians. And the other seven are here in 1 John. And John uses this term. He's speaking tenderly, and he's about to tell them to not sin. And you could easily see how such a command could be harsh and hard and demanding, because it doesn't take much to go from telling somebody to not sin to begin telling them what things they shouldn't do specifically. And John is not doing that here. He's starting with this term of affection, as he cares for the people. He's not out to control the people he's writing to in terms of deciding what's sin or not. He cares about them because he knows that someone who is a believer who sins is causing problems for themselves, and he wants them to not have this. So this is his connection, his affection for them. So he says, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. So that's one of his purposes in writing in chapter 1. He's writing about the fellowship and about their full joy. So that's two of the purposes of writing. And here's another one, that you sin not. John knows the damage that sin can do. And also we're going to get into, as we read along, that there's a difference. If somebody sins and habitually and regularly sins, we're going to find out later in the book, indication that they're not even saved. And so it's an important subject. So he's writing that we don't sin. And he says this is why he's writing. This is what he's anticipating. So this therefore means that it is possible for us in a situation where we're faced with a choice, and one of the choices is sin and one is not, it is possible for us to always choose to not sin. Now, there are other times when we sin without knowing, and we maybe have habits in our life that are sinful, and we are totally and blissfully unaware. And then one day we notice it, and then we go, wow, that's not good. And then as we ponder it, we say, you know what, I've been doing that for many years. That's really not good. Well, that's all right. You know, the Lord is gracious with us, and as we know from verse 2, he is the propitiation for our sins. But here we're dealing with those times when we do know, and we know in time to make an actual decision, and we're faced with decision, and sometimes we're drawn. That's what James says about sin, that we're drawn away by our own lust and enticed because we still have the flesh. So someone who is saved, we have the divine nature that God has put in us, and along with it comes a desire to do what is right and to not sin, but we still have the flesh, and so sometimes we get pulled in that direction. And John is equipping us here so that we can have that ability to choose to not sin. But then he says, if any man sin. So right along with saying that we shouldn't, he acknowledges that we do, and we will. And when we sin, we have a solution for it. So if we sin, he says, we have an advocate. Now this word here, advocate, the Greek word occurs five times in the New Testament. Four times it occurs in John's Gospel, chapters 14 to 16, the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And the word there is translated comforter. So the Holy Spirit is called the comforter. It's this word. And then the Lord is called the advocate. And so I guess I didn't write down the definition for it, but it's one who helps, one who comes to our aid. It is also used apparently in writings outside the Bible to refer to a legal counsel, someone who is representing you in court and helping you with the judge. So that's the picture here of an advocate. Supposing I did business with a company that was a big company and I'm just a little guy, and I needed them to make a decision. I needed them to go in a certain direction to help me out. But I don't know anybody of the executives, nobody important, so I really don't have access to anybody. And then I remember an old friend of mine, and I remember that he knows one of those guys. And so I call him up, and I say, would you go and talk to them, and here's what I would like to happen. Would you go and be my advocate? And let's just say that he agrees. And so he goes there, and he says, here's something you may not have considered. And, you know, so then because they know him, they'll at least consider it. And that's the idea. Now, in that scenario, that's all, you know, maybe. The guy I call to be my advocate, he may not be willing to. Or he may be willing to. He might go there, and they might say, no, we're not doing that. Forget that. And so it's an advocate, but with a lot of possibility of nothing being successful. But the one who is our advocate with the Father is Jesus Christ, the righteous. And the next verse tells us he's the propitiation for our sins. So we were talking about propitiation last week and how that means the satisfying sacrifice, and how that when the Lord Jesus gave his life on the cross, he satisfied God regarding sin. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the world. So he has already satisfied the Father regarding our sin. And what we need an advocate for is to do with our sin, as it says here. So there's no uncertainty. Will the Father listen to our advocate and be good to us? Of course he will, because he already has. He's already declared that the work is finished. God has already declared he's satisfied with his Son. He raised him from the dead. He is at his own right hand. He is completely and totally satisfied. So our advocate is the same one who's our propitiation. And so it is a guaranteed situation. We supposed a conversation between the Father and the Son, which I am confident that it did not actually happen, but just to try and illustrate it, suppose I've done something quite bad, and the Father says to the Son, he's done something quite bad, I really should punish him. What would the Son's response be? Look at my hands. Look at my feet. I've borne that punishment for him, and he's satisfied. Now, that conversation would not occur like that, because the Father and the Son, they're one in their understanding of things. But his presence there is my advocate and my propitiation. We talked about propitiation last week in detail, but just to summarize, in the tabernacle, if you remember the tabernacle, it was an enclosure, and inside that enclosure there was a tent that had two rooms, and the priests would go into the first room all the time with various offerings and things. That there was a few pieces of furniture in there, the candlestick on the one side and the table of showbread on the other, and the golden altar of incense right in front of the veil. And if you went past that golden altar of incense and behind the veil, and there was the ark, and inside the ark was the law, and on top of that law, on top of that ark, covering it, was what God called the mercy seat. And then blood would be sprinkled. The blood of a sacrifice would be sprinkled on that mercy seat, covering Israel for the sins that they had done that year, because the blood on the mercy seat covered the harshness of the law. You see, the law is a beautiful thing. It's a holy thing. It describes the holiness and righteousness of God. But the problem is our inability to keep it. And the law says, here's the standard. And if we don't meet the standard, it's death. And so for us, the law is a problem, because we can't keep it. But the mercy seat covering the law and the blood sprinkled on that mercy seat is what Israel got away with. And so got away with. They were forgiven for it because of the sacrifice. So the Lord Jesus is the propitiation. He is the mercy seat that's just like him. And it's his blood that he shed. So everything about the tabernacle is about the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when he is the high priest, comes into there, and the ark is a picture of him, and the mercy seat is a picture of him, it's all about him. So he is the propitiation for our sins. He has shed his blood, and he has satisfied the Father. And he is the one who is our advocate in heaven. So we have the Holy Spirit in us, helping us from this end, and we have the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven, and he is helping us there in heaven. Okay. Now, not only that, but our advocate, Jesus Christ, he is called the righteous. And so this is an important part of this equation. So if the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus satisfied God, the only way that could happen is that he himself was righteous. And so he's called the righteous here. Jesus Christ the righteous. I looked it up in the dictionary. In one dictionary, it said the word righteous means acting in accord with divine or moral law, free from guilt or sin, always acting consistent with his character, with the law that he gave. Consistency is a big thing. So if there's a let's say a place, a country or something that has a law, and the law says certain things, and then somebody gets penalized wrongly, and they can point to that law and say, I shouldn't be penalized, And the person involved, the judge maybe, or the policeman say, doesn't matter, we're punishing you anyway. That's inconsistency, and that's not righteous. And God is absolutely consistent. He has never, ever gone against anything that he has said. And the Lord Jesus Christ lived as a man on this earth. And he was always righteous. So that brings to mind the three phrases that we often hear quoted about him. He did no sin in 1 Peter chapter 2. He did no sin. And there is a man, Peter, who was well known for being a man of action, always doing things. Whenever there was any kind of a situation, he was doing something to try and fix it. And he didn't always do what was right. And this is what comes to his mind, that the Lord Jesus, in all the things that he did no sin. And then you have Paul, the man of knowledge, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He knew no sin. It was just something that was far from him, no sin. And then John, who knew him best, says, in him is no sin. You know, when we see people from a distance, we can see things about them, and sometimes we see people and we think, boy, they've got it all together. They're pretty good. I haven't seen any blemishes. Well, you know how to fix that. Just spend a little bit of time with them. And it will soon come out, because that's the way we are. But here's John. He spent over three years, walking around with the Lord. Crowds often following them. And there's anything that can make a man get a little bit sharp is crowds pushing and trying to get close. And you're just trying to go for a walk, let's say, with his disciples and the crowds there. Surely there would have been some time in those 3 years where he would have snapped if he wasn't righteous. Never did. And John, looking back, he's not telling us that he was a pretty good man, and mostly he was good. You know, if we were speaking about one of us, what we would call a really great man, we would say, pretty good man. Oh yeah, he slipped the odd time, very rare, because he was a good man. But when it came to the Lord Jesus, in him is no sin, from John, who knew him best. It's a beautiful testimony. He's pictured in the Lamb without blemish. So in Exodus chapter 12, if we remember the story of the lamb that Israel was to take and kill it in the evening and put the blood on the doorposts and on the lintel, and they were to go inside the house and stay there. When the destroying angel came through, God would protect them from death because of the blood of that lamb. So they were redeemed by the blood of the lamb. That was the firstborn that was involved there. And so Peter picks up on this terminology. He says, we are redeemed, not with corruptible things as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. The lamb that was slain to have the blood put on the doorposts, it was a lamb that was to be without blemish. And that's what they did with their sacrifices. They picked a lamb, and the various animals couldn't have a blemish, because they were a little picture of the Lord Jesus, who had no blemish in him. So Jesus Christ, the righteous, the propitiation, the satisfying sacrifice for our sins. And it mentions as well for the sins of the whole world. There is a teaching out there that sometimes it's called limited atonement, that the Lord Jesus, when he died on the cross, he only paid for the sins of those who are saved. And that's not what this verse tells us. He is the propitiation, not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world. When he gave his life on the cross and satisfied God, it was with regard to every sin that would ever be committed, because he had dealt with the problem of sin. He wasn't merely providing a way for us to be saved. He was doing that as well. But he was completely satisfying God regarding sin and all its effects, that everywhere these effects would spread. So we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who is the propitiation for our sins. So it doesn't matter what we do. I use that term loosely, because he is the propitiation for our sins. He has satisfied God. There are those then who start looking at this, they start reasoning through things. And whenever we have reasoning that contradicts revelation, revelation always wins. So if we don't understand something from the Bible because it doesn't seem logical, then we have to trust what God says, because that's what is the truth. So there are those who would suggest, well, here we've got, I think I talked about this last week a bit, here we've got, I can get saved and become one of God's own, and if I sin, no matter what I do, that Christ's death covers it all, and I don't get penalized, I never can lose my salvation. Others say, well, that's not logical. Yeah, well, it's what the Bible says, so we must believe it. And I think last week I gave that example of if you had a club on earth, and there was entrance requirements to the club, and I fulfilled them and got in, and now that I'm in, I can never ever get kicked out for bad behavior. Can you imagine a club like that? It just wouldn't work, because I can do what I want. If they have a dining room and everybody's, you know, there's etiquette about how you operate in the dining room, and I decide to walk in with my muddy boots and push over a table and pull a dining table cloth off and upset everything, it wouldn't be long and people would say, that guy has to go. It just doesn't work to give me access so that I can never, ever be kicked out. It just isn't logical. Well, John is going to deal with that question, really. And so the question gets asked, should I still sin then? And the answer we all know intuitively is no. Not just no, but absolutely no. I wrote it down in capital letters with exclamation marks, but I'm not able to yell up here. I don't know. So I can't emphasize it like it should be. If I do, I'm okay with my legal standing, propitiation. I'm cleansed. I have my fellowship restored. That's a beautiful thing. Is it okay to keep sinning? Well, in Romans chapter 6, that question is asked in two different spots in the chapter from a different perspective, and the answer both times is God forbid. In the first one, in verse 2, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? We're dead to it. How could we sin? It would be an awful thing for us to do that. And in down in verse 15 and 16, again, God forbid. If we do, we put ourselves back into slavery. You can just imagine the folks in Israel after they've been redeemed and they've crossed the Red Sea and they've crossed the Jordan into the land, and someone decides, you know what, I'm gonna go back. And so they swim across the Jordan, swim across the Red Sea, back to Pharaoh and volunteer to put themselves back into slavery. Would they do that? Of course they wouldn't, because it was awful. It was terrible. And sinning is part of this business that's terrible. Another example is, we often use getting rescued from drowning as an example of being saved. So picture you're not on a lake, but you're in a very rocky, fast-flowing river, and we're drowning, and we can't pull ourselves out, and somebody that lives nearby comes and pulls us out and puts us onto the shore, and we're very appreciative. We've been saved from drowning from this terrible, rocky river. And then we're in conversation with the fellow who saved us, and he mentions that he lives in the area, and if we ever get in trouble there again, maybe he'll be able to see and pull us out. And I say, oh, really? Okay, in that case, let me go jump back in that river. No, I just got saved from the river. I've just been rescued from it. I'm not going to go right back into sin, because it's something that to be abhorred, to be kept away from. And then we've got sin. Sin corrupts and destroys. Romans 6, verse 20 and 21. When we're slaves of sin, it produces death. James chapter 1, every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. So when you have sin continuing on, it produces death. And so sin is the opposite of what we want as a believer. Psalm 23, verse 1, or it's not verse 1, it's verse 3, I think it is. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. I have wondered if that included this kind of thing. David had perhaps sinned in different spots in his life, and it was the Lord that restored his soul. It began to undo the detrimental effects of sin in his life. And he follows it by saying, he leads me in the paths of righteousness. That's what the Lord is doing with us. That's what John is writing his epistle for. He's trying to lead us in the paths of righteousness. And he says, for his name's sake. It's a necessary part of the restoring process, is to turn away from sin. And then one more example. Sometimes it seems to me that when I slip and do something I shouldn't, that my fellowship with the Lord takes a little bit of time to recover back to where it was. And I don't have a verse for this, but I'm pretty sure that's all on my side and not on the Lord's side. And the example that I like is the prodigal son, Luke 15. The prodigal, I mean, just consider what he's done. He's taken half of his father's wealth and wasted it all on just riotous living. He just wasted it. He knows the father is not going to be happy with that. And so then he comes up with this speech. I will arise and go to my father and say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. So he wants to be there because he wants to enjoy the blessings of the father's house, but he's not worthy. You know, and the father, as you know, if you've read the passage, the father doesn't let him get to the end of his prepared statement. His response is immediate and swift. He pulls out the robe, the ring, the shoes, and he gets a celebration going. He's not going to schedule it for next week, but they pull it out right away. They kill that fatted calf and they have that amazing celebration. There is no delay on the father's side. A repentant son is welcomed immediately. So it must be just from me. I guess the son would feel his unworthiness, and it might take some time for him to lose this sense. Anyway, just some comments about not sinning. But what do we have? Because it's important that nobody ever goes away with this idea that, well, I can kind of do what I want and ask forgiveness for it later. Be very careful with that way of thinking. So down here in verses 3 to 6, we have John commenting. So John's comment really is, he's looking at it from the perspective of what we actually do. And basically, to summarize those four verses, if we keep going in sin, we're not saved. We're not his. We don't belong to him. So in verse 3, hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. So if I look at myself and I'm keeping his commandments, I know him. And he reduces it down from commandments plural to later on in the chapter commandment singular, and it would seem to me that this commandment he's referring to is to love one another. That's what it seems. He says that further in chapter 3 of his epistle. John reports the Lord's words in the Gospel of John, saying the same thing, that it's to love one another. And we're going to get down to that a bit further on. So verses 4 to 6, he expands on this statement. First of all, verse 4, the negative. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. So here's somebody who says, I know him. I know the Lord. I know the Father. But I don't keep his commandments. So what do we do with him? Well, John says he's a liar. And the truth is not in him. really emphasizing that. But if we keep his word, okay, so it's not, it's going beyond what I'm saying, what I say, and what's going to, what do I do? Whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby we know that we are in him. So if I keep his word and the love of God perfected in me. And I love this connection because sometimes we think as if God's commandments and his love are kind of two not related things, not connected. Because commandments and love don't intuitively go together for us in our way of thinking. And, you know, don't tell me commandments. Just tell me about the love of God. But here, John connects these two together. If I keep his word, then his love is perfected in me. Verse 6, he that saith, and here you got a man saying again, if I say I abide in him, well, he ought himself also so to walk, even as Christ walked. So I keep his word, his love is perfected in me, and I know that I am in him. So there's where confidence comes from. If I say I abide in him, I remain in him, then I ought to walk as he walked. There's a very close relationship between keeping his commandments, his word, with walking, being in him, loving him, and knowing him. All these things combined in this little section here. And then on to the next section, verses 7 to 11. Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which ye had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which we have heard from the beginning. And one commentary I read suggests that goes back to the Old Testament commandment about loving the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself in Leviticus. In fact, those two commandments is the Lord's summary of the Ten Commandments. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. And so in John 15, verse 10, he says, if ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love. So there it is again, the commandments, keeping his commandments and abiding in his love. He says, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. And that's one of those statements, I don't know how to explain it any further. It's a pretty simple statement, but there's an ocean depth to ponder there. The Lord, he says that I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. So there's the Lord Jesus abiding in the love of his Father, and he's appreciating that. Something for us to ponder. So in verse 7, again, the old commandment, reaching back to the law, love your neighbor. Leviticus 19:18, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. That was the standard in the Old Testament to love your neighbor as yourself. But in verse 8, a new commandment. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past or is passing, and the true light now shines. So the law said to her, love thy neighbor as thyself. And the Lord in John 13 and 34, those verses in there in John 13 and John 15, very, very similar to what we're reading here. And it seems to be the same subject matter. He says, a new commandment I give unto you. This is John 13, the Gospel of John 13 and 34. A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. Now that's quite a step up in intensity. Instead of loving you like I love myself, to love you as the Lord has loved me. Isn't that different? That's an amazing thing. We're true. It's true in him. So Christ in us, he's dwelling in us. He's going to be the one that does this loving. I remember Robert Thompson saying that there's only one man who can live the Christian life, and that's Christ. So as Christ is living out in me, that's the only way I can learn to and able to love others as Christ has loved me. Because I'm not capable of doing that. It's just not in me to do it. verses 9 to 11, we got light in light versus in darkness. So now there's another little picture here of light and darkness. Again, here's somebody saying something, verse 9. He that saith, he is in the light, and hateth his brother, is in darkness, even until now. I say I'm in the light, but then as you live and spend time around, you discover that I hate my brother. I'm not in light. So I'm in darkness, even until now. If we turn it around, we don't say anything. Just look at my actions. Verse 10. If I love my brother, I'm in the light, and so there's no reason to stumble. I think that's pretty intuitive. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there's none occasion of stumbling in him. And the opposite. If I hate my brother, I'm in darkness, and I walk in darkness, and I don't know where I'm going, because that darkness has blinded my eyes. We're just thinking of the adventures of Israel when they were about to cross the Red Sea, and Pharaoh and his armies had caught up to them in chapter 14 of Exodus. And the cloud that was in the front of Israel leading them moved and went to the back. Interestingly enough, it says the angel of God also went to the back. And when that cloud was there, on the Egyptian side, it was darkness. And on the side of Israel, it was light. So it depends which side of the cloud we're on. For a believer, we're in the light and we love one another. But if we're not, we're in darkness. So, we're talking about continuing to sin as a believer. What does John say about continuing to sin? He says, I'm in darkness. He says, I'm not his. And he says, I don't know him. Pretty solid. Pretty definite there. And then we got stages of growth here. Verse 12 to 14. I was looking at the words here, and the word, this phrase, little children, occurs twice in these two verses, but it's two different words. So in the first one, it's the same one he uses throughout the epistle, the term of affection, dear children. And it seems to me that this one he's really is addressing to everybody, because we are all, because it's the same word as in chapter 2, verse 1, and the same one is in verse 18. He keeps using this phrase, little children, dear children, this term of affection of a teacher to his disciples. And he is writing us in verse 1, he's writing to us that we don't sin. In verse 18, he's warning us about the antichrists that are coming, that are against Christ. And here he's writing to us, he says, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. You know, touched a bit on this a couple of weeks ago. All the things that we can enjoy in our Christian life, things about the Lord, there are many things to enjoy, many things to appreciate and to learn and to ponder. Let us never forget that our sins are forgiven us for his name's sake. And that's, to me, connects in with propitiation. And this is why the doctrine of eternal security is so critical. Because of propitiation, because we're forgiven for his name's sake, if I do something wrong as a believer, does that change God's perception, God's satisfaction with the sacrifice of Christ on the cross? And the answer, no, it hasn't. So when I got saved because of God's appreciation and satisfaction with the death of Christ on the cross. So when I sin as a believer, has that changed that perception? Well, no, it hasn't. Because what I've done, doesn't matter what I've done, it has no bearing on the subject. God is still satisfied with the work of Christ on the cross, and he is able to offer salvation because of it. And so because he is still satisfied and that cannot change him, then it doesn't matter what I do. I mean, it matters, but you know what I mean, what I'm saying. It's whatever I do, whatever I slip up and do as a believer, It cannot possibly allow me to lose my salvation because my salvation is not dependent on what I do or don't do. It's dependent on what Christ has done and what God's perception and satisfaction with the work of Christ on the cross. I know I keep repeating that phrase because that is the key phrase. And just at the X, got into a conversation with a couple there who thought you could lose your salvation. And they weren't being adamant or dogmatic about it. I could see it was a matter of logic for them. Like we talked about earlier, that, well, how can it be eternal? Because then what if I do something really bad? I have to be able to lose it. And so I told them what I just told you. And they said, you know, that you're right. That makes sense. Because that's the way it is. So we have our sins forgiven us for his name's sake. So then in verse 13, I write unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. So in verse 13 and 14, it's the same phrase written to the fathers. You have known him that is from the beginning. You know, and that's, again, we commented on this in the overview 2 weeks ago. It just that pondering one who is from the beginning, it's almost beyond our minds. It is beyond our minds to comprehend that someone with no beginning, with no end. It's a little bit easier to grasp than itself is a challenge. How can someone have no end? Because everything in our experience deteriorates and ends up having to be replaced. But God, no beginning and no end. And as we get older, we're able to know him. The young men, there's three things said about the young men. They've overcome the wicked one. They have strength. They're battles of youth. And it's through the word of God abiding within them. So that's why it's important as a child. And then I just talk about that one. The other little children in verse 13, it's a different word. It means a young child. And Vine says metaphorically of believers who are deficient in spiritual understanding. So just a young child doesn't know much. But you ask a young child who their dad is, they could probably answer that question. Any normal, functioning, biblical kind of family, there's no question about who dad is. They don't know much else. How does dad provide money to buy your food for breakfast? If you asked a little kid that, 3 years old, he'd look at you and go, he wouldn't even comprehend what you're asking him. He doesn't have to worry about all those things. He knows who his father is. And that's what the little children, he says here in verse 13, because you have known the Father. They know who the Father is. So as a young man, we learn the word of God. We understand it, and we live according to it. We make decisions in our life, and we move according to what it says. And over time, we get to know more and more of God, because knowing him, that's really the journey of the Christian life, knowing God. One commentator, he splits this understanding of the word of God into three steps. He says it's essential for overcoming and strength. One is cognition, learning and understanding what the Bible says. And then conviction, developing a set of convictions for how I will live based on my understanding of what the Bible says. And then finally, affection, being drawn to knowing the God who wrote the word. And that's what our objective is. We're as a young child, I know my father. I know who he is. I know about him. As a young man, I've learned the scriptures, and I've fought the battles, and I've defeated the evil one. And as I get to be older, I trust that I would know something of the one who is from the beginning. Looks like we've run out of time. We'll continue with more next week. Let's just pray.